First of all, turn to where we were in the first reading, page 953 in the Bibles. It's quite useful to look at it when the preacher's doing his bit, you're doing your bit, and together we create the sermon. So, Zechariah chapter 7, page 953. Let me start again by reading those verses that were read a moment ago. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Shereza and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Well, maybe that's a strange start for our sermon this morning. But let's see where we go with it. So you could title this message, Yes, Sure, Behold Your King, or Hope for a New Age. But maybe first of all, a story to start with. I'd like to tell a little story. Around the year 597 AD, when St. Augustine came to this country from Rome in order to convert the pagan English to Christianity, a man was planting a sapling of yew, a new yew tree, in a place known today as Selborne in Hampshire. Two centuries later, as King Alfred the Great was saving Wessex from the Danish invasion, the yew tree was continuing to grow. By this time, a man could put his arms around its trunk. By the time of William the Conqueror and the Battle of Hastings in 1066, Selborne's yew tree was approaching the 500-year mark, and it was continuing to stand. Another 350 years, and the Great Battle of Agincourt took place. And who knows whether perhaps the yew tree might have had some of its branches used to make bows and arrows for that battle. By the time that our King Henry VIII married Anne Boleyn, the tree was nearly 1,000 years old, and still it continued to stand. More battles took place, but the tree survived the years of the Reformation, the Civil War, Napoleon, Hitler, and some way far beyond. The Selborne yew. We tried to put a picture of it on the screen, the actual picture of it. Its massive width and gnarled bark had become part of life itself as children played around it, and lovers met under its branches. Old men sat in its shade. And then one day, when it had spread its leaves for 1,400 years, something happened to bring the grand old tree down. The great gale of January the 25th, 1990, saw the Selborne yew first totter and then unbelievably fall. And people passing by the next day couldn't believe what they saw. All their life, all that time, it had been there, and now, it had gone. I find that very moving, that story. Yet it was just one solitary tree. Now, take the time of the Jews of Zechariah's time. For at least a similar era of time, their whole existence had been shaped around and lived under the protecting branches of the covenant, established by God with Abraham those centuries earlier. And by this massive agreement, God was pledged to be their God and they to be his people. As with the Selborne yew, about 1,400 years went by for the Jewish people. And then, on a July day in 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took place. It was permitted by God to bring down the protective blessings of the age-old covenant. It happened on one day. So that the Lord God of the universe had used a heathen nation in judgment on his holy people because of their rebellious compromising of their covenanted calling to be his unique light to the unbelieving nations, and also for their obsessive flirtation with idolatry. Jerusalem, the city of God. Why, for generation after generation, along with the temple, that had represented the pledged presence of God among his people. And then, in that single blistering gale, Jerusalem, the unshakable center of their world, was gone. And the citizens of Judah found themselves taken 500 miles away from their home into the Babylonian swamps of an exile existence. Well, looking at these passages in the prophets that we're looking at the moment, I don't know if we can really take in the emotional and spiritual collapse that those events caused God's ancient people. Jerusalem, along with the temple, had been the one permanent thing in their lives. Oh, wicked Babylon itself would go down one day when this disciplining judgment of God on his people had run its course. That was to happen, as you, I'm sure you know, in a single night of King Belshazzar's idolatrous feast, when the divine writing on the wall signaled the takeover, the collapse of Babylon and the takeover of the Medes and Persians. Here was a new regime, now under Cyrus, together with his co-regent Darius. Darius is named here in verse 1. And they ruled that the Jews could go home again. So the terrible exile was over, and a new age of opportunity, fresh hope, was about to open up. That's where the prophet Zechariah enters the Bible. Born in Babylonia during the exile, he was a Babylonian baby. He was now about to make his mark with his messages of hope and also his summons to reconstruction, along with his contemporaries Haggai and Malachi. Those are the last three prophets of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they all knew each other. By chapter 7 here, 2 years have passed since Zechariah's call. By now, the building of Jerusalem's temple was half completed. And this was the moment when questions were being asked by the returning Jews about the future life of the temple and their spiritual responsibilities. Well, you and I, we ask questions as special landmarks come by. Oh, movie house? Or when faced by a new work environment, getting those exam results, entering a new student year, or indeed in the life of our church, when we think of Simon Willits, as we were praying for a moment ago. Simon Willits, our incoming associate vicar, and his wife Naomi, as they take up residence here soon. Or indeed of our new church apprentice, James Taylor. He's sitting right there. So look out for him afterwards, James Taylor, and having just completed his first week as apprentice on the team. Well, here in chapter 7, with a new life awaiting God's people, released from their exile, questions were being asked. Look at the second half of verse 2. Have a look. The temple priests and the prophets were being asked, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years back in Babylon? That was the issue. During the oppression of the time of the exile, the desperate Jews had maintained solemn fasts of humiliation and repentance. But now that the exile was over, wasn't it a bit odd still to be putting on sackcloth when they could see the rebuilt temple slowly rising up? Should we be weeping now, as we did in Babylon? Actually, if we looked on at chapter 8 and verse 19, we'd learn that in all there had been fasts held on the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. And we learn from Jeremiah that each of those fasts commemorated terrible things: the breaching of the city's walls, the destruction of the temple, the assassination of Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king, Gedaliah, and the siege of Jerusalem. But that It was all in the past, the argument went. They've been carrying on these observances for close on 70 years. Shouldn't they now cease? And chapter 7 and 8 give Zechariah's fourfold answer. Hey, maybe somebody here in church this morning is thinking, come on, preacher, those issues don't concern me, not today, as a computer programmer, as a PhD student, in my work with fashion and design. How does this concern me? And these questions wouldn't concern us if Zechariah had simply trotted out a neat yes or no to the question about the fast. But he doesn't do that. Look and see what he does do, because his answers here speak to believers of every century and culture. Here was a new start for the worshipping people of God. How then should we, order our spiritual life? First, we're to begin with the heart. If you look at your Bible there, Zechariah's first answer in full runs from chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. Turn to it with me. Come on, have a look. Then the word of the Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Well, a true manner and order of worship are indeed vital, both in the easy times and the hard. But the reformer, John Calvin, years ago, commenting on this passage, writes of how the Jews were simply going through the motions. Quote, being blindly attached to their frigid ceremonies and thinking in this manner to propitiate God. So Zechariah points out that when the fast was over, the feasting that followed had simply become a self-indulgent gorge. God was hardly in the picture. Is he in the picture of our worship? Is he? We must ask ourselves in every church from time to time that very question. Is God among us? The implication is that when it comes to the religious observance, it's what's going on in the heart that counts. That was one of the great emphases, of course, of these prophets. Earlier, Joel, the prophet of revival, had preached, return to me with all your heart. Well, this applies today in all our worship, in the private setting, and in the public, as we're engaged in right now. The reading of Scripture, the audible rustling of the pages as the congregation turned those pages, the unanimous Amen at the close of a prayer, the heartfelt singing of beloved hymns and songs that have stamped themselves indelibly on the souls of the worshippers, the attention, the mutual awareness one of another, if it truly is a heart exercise, prepared beforehand, indeed by prayer and self-examination, why then a newcomer arriving in such a congregation can expect to find the whole atmosphere irradiated by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? All we need words, liturgies, forms of worship, of course, but alas, wrote the Puritan Thomas Manton, without the heart's desire, it is but a tinkling cymbal. That then was one answer given by Zechariah to his questions about their spiritual responsibilities after the exile. Begin with the heart. We begin with the heart. Two, we're to continue with a lifestyle, the manner of living. Here we are at verses 8 to 14. I'm reading from verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien and the poor. In your hearts, there it is again, do not think evil of each other. So Zechariah's answer goes on to describe how, in an earlier generation, the people ignored God's standards of justice and compassion, making their hearts, verse 12, as hard as flint. Result, verse 14, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations. Talk of the whirlwind that flattened the tree at Selbon. This was a bigger event altogether, involving a nation. I remember the words of Billy Graham's daughter, Anne Graham Lotz, in America, following the atrocity of 9/11 in New York. When asked by critics, how, if God is good, could God let this happen? Anne made a press statement. I'll quote it. God, she said, is also angry when he sees something like this. But I would say that for several years now, Americans, in a sense, have shaken their fists at God and said, God, we want you out of our schools. We want you out of our government. We want you out of our business. We want you out of our marketplace. And, said Anne, God, who is a gentleman, has quietly backed out. She concluded with these words, we have our in God we trust on our coins. We need to practice that. Yes, indeed. And then to quote from today's Sunday Telegraph, the words of Dominic Grieve, until recently our own Attorney General. He says this, we are not to be afraid to express our beliefs in public. He writes as a practicing church member, he declares that he finds it incredible that people can be sacked for expressing their beliefs at work, and that Christian faith is getting pushed out of the public space and excluded. To quote Alistair Campbell, famous saying, we don't do God. And this man says, Dominic Grieve says, we do do God. Publicly, boldly, unashamedly. This is what Zechariah was saying to his own people and would say today to the whole of the West, which was reared on the Ten Commandments and the Gospel of Christ. Practice it, and don't be afraid. Let's see a lifestyle that is appealingly different from the surrounding culture, not one that identifies with the culture, but that challenges it. The priorities for the Jews back from their exile were first then to be the heart, and then, rising from the heart, the lifestyle that is proper for a people whose heart is right. And unless that saying is addressed, yes, today in your life and mine, you can have six fasts before breakfast, but it won't do any good. Not at all. There's quite a lot of talk among Christians in the West these days about the possibility that a great revival is actually on the way. Listen, we'll know when a revival has hit the country. By a widespread return of Christians to the standards of the prophets, apostles, and the Lord Jesus Christ, society will witness a deep-seated moral repentance. The widespread preaching of the cross, resulting in hundreds of thousands of conversions, that happens in a revival. Practical restitution, the elevation once more of the rock of marriage, an emphasis on mutual forgiveness that flows from the cross, overflowing generosity, an emphasis on intercessory prayer day and night, and a firm rejection of the me culture. So Zechariah thunders out to every era, we begin with the heart, and we continue with a renewed heart and a godly lifestyle. Now three, we are to civilize society. Oh, that sounds heavy. There's only just time to scan the first 17 verses of chapter 8 now. Building a civilized society, verse 3 and 4, in the wider community, that meant for Zechariah that Jerusalem itself would be known as the city of truth. What a thing for a city to be called that. We come here, the city of truth. And Mount Zion will be called the holy mountain. And in the streets, we read, the old men and women will be sitting in peace with the boys and girls playing together. Verse 7 looks forward to the reintegration of the Jewish people. Up to then, of course, scattered among the countries, east and west. But now, united by all that was meant by Jerusalem. And, end of verse 9, by the rebuilt temple. Neighbors, verse 10, would feel safe with each other again. In short, dear friends, a land of peace. There was an era in this country when, despite all our faults, our Christian legacy had formed us into a nation of shopkeepers, and people knew that peace ruled our streets. Impossible for that to come back again? Well, not identically, because God never repeats his wonders. But, yes, such a thing is possible. The radical secular historian R.C. K. Ensor, in his book on the 19th century, makes this point, that what he called the otherworldliness of the evangelicals of his time, quote, induced a highly civilized people to put duty before pleasure to a quite amazing degree. Now, he put that under God to the evangelicals. It came about through their witness. His implication is clear. Civilized society never just happens. It's a spillover when there are enough Christians around, people living like Jesus, who can begin to turn their very townships into something like a church. Which brings me to my last observation. We begin with the heart, the prophet had urged. We continue with a lifestyle that comes from a renewed heart. We create a civilized society. It is possible. We have to make that our aim. But finally, we're to reach the world. Glance at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 8. Well, it says, many people and nations, they'll come to a purified Jerusalem to seek the Lord. And verse 23, like this, where 10 men from other nations would say to a single Jew, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. Certainly, by the time we reach the New Testament, never again could the charge of multi-faith religion or idolatry be laid at the door of Judaism. That terrible tendency was once and for all ironed out by the lessons of the exile. Where the recognition of Jesus Christ as universal Savior and Lord was concerned, would have to be left to what eventually became the new Israel in the worldwide Christian church. We're ready to turn on to the 9th chapter of Zechariah, which was the second part of our reading, actually. Zechariah 9, for his luminous prophecy of the coming Jesus. Look there, where we had part of our reading. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah goes on in chapter 12, verse 10. Oh, I love this. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Speaking of the coming king. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. Oh my, talk of Christ in all the scriptures. You can't mistake it. The enemies of Jesus would have known the prophecy about him coming in, riding on a colt. When they saw him coming on Palm Sunday, they simply wouldn't accept it. They couldn't stand it. It's fascinating that the man of Galilee who rode the colt into Jerusalem is the reason why you and I witness and pray with the reaching of the whole world in our minds. It's already happening worldwide. With Indians, Nigerians, Koreans, or Brazilians, mingling with Americans, Europeans, or Inuits in worldwide evangelism. This resulting in Christian growth today on a scale we've never seen before. And this despite atheistic politics, arrogant propaganda, persecutions, and the murderous violence of downright heathenism wrapped up in religious terminology that stems from the pit itself. Terrible things indeed are happening in the world today, But world evangelism continues. I spoke of Billy Graham. I remember hearing him once speaking in Amsterdam when he declared, "When I saw those men walking on the moon and they were showing on television our own world filmed hanging there in space, I wanted to reach out and grab it for God." As Zechariah declared in chapter 14, verse 9, "The Lord will be king over the whole world." That was the repeated message of these prophets in the Old Testament. The world for Christ, the King. And unlike the Selborne yew tree, no gate, however fierce, will ever bring down the rule of Jesus and the church that he loves. Let's make it our prayer then, again and again. Lord, is there one thing I can do? One thing I can do. More than I was doing a year ago. To bring this world to you. We start with the heart. We continue with the lifestyle. That's vital. We're to civilize our cities, our area. And in our prayers, we are to reach the world. All of it. For the King.